Thank you, Ruth. And with the music, we are certainly picking up right where we left off before Pastor Andy left. All the selection have been spot on with what we're going to be talking about from here this morning. So thank you for that, Pastor Andy and music team. And so before we get started, I want to just let everyone know we're probably not going to get through the whole passage today. It's Philippians 3, verse 17 to 21. I believe we're going to get through part of verse 21, and so Ruth is going to have to readjust her offertory for next week. Sorry about that, Ruth. But this is all in God's good will, I hope. We have communion to observe after this. So let's approach God's word with a prayer of devotion, ask him to speak to us. Would you join me? Father, thank you again for this most precious time, Lord, for us to hear your word and just to have truth spoken to us, God. You speak to us in love. You reveal yourself to us and how you want us to live. And you reveal your good news, God, every time we approach your word. So thank you for just the privilege of being able to preach to this precious flock, God, for all the people that you've brought here today. And I pray that Christ would be exalted and our lives, God, would be changed for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Has anyone ever experienced your tastes or your appetites changing from when you were younger to when you became older? Maybe some of you are like me, and some foods I used to absolutely adore, drool over, crave, I no longer like very much. For example, Hostess treats. Does anybody like Hostess treats? Hey, those, right? Those wonderful quote-unquote foods, hey, that have a 100-year shelf life. Okay, I remember them well. Susie Q's, Ho-Ho's, Ding Dong's, Devil Dog's. My favorite was Twinkies. For some reason or other, when I was a kid, Twinkies was my favorite. To the point of jealousy, when my friend, I still remember his name. His name was Scott Stimley. And at least once a week, his mom would pack him Twinkies. And I have to confess here, there were times where I would take them from him, and he would wonder where his Twinkies went, and you know they were in here by the time he asked. This was my elementary school days. I used to love all manner of candy and gum. Okay, just as a non-Christian little guy, my favorite holiday was actually Halloween. Jawbreakers, atomic fireballs. Does anybody remember those? Hey, those were one of my favorites. A kid at school used to sell those for like a nickel a piece, and just my mouth would be full of those atomic fireballs every day. I loved sugary sweet chewing gum. Hey, this is going to date me a little bit, but does anybody remember Bubble Yum? Hey, how about Hubba Bubba? Yes, and Bubblicious. Okay, it was the it was the trinity of bubble gums. I used to love those things. Playing out in the baseball in the backyard in the summertime in Pennsylvania, just looking forward to that. I'd just eat an entire pack of Bubble Yum by the time an inning had passed. This little kid with a small mouth, mouth full of gum. So periodically, nowadays, even though I still enjoy some sweets, as I've gotten older, my tastes, my appetites have changed. I don't remember if there was an intentional moment in my life where I chose to dislike those things. I'm not sure that it happened all of a sudden in one day. But if you would have told me as a 10-year-old kid that one day I would not like Twinkies anymore, or I would not want to stick a whole pack of bubble gum in my mouth, I would have looked at you like you were crazy. This came to mind as I was considering my and our spiritual appetites as we continue to grow as Christians. As we've established in our time in Philippians chapter 3, the running theme has been our goal in life is to know Christ more, to become more like him, and to influence others to do the same. And that is an example of a spiritual appetite, okay, wanting Jesus, treasuring Jesus Christ himself. He is the prize, according to Paul, in Philippians chapter 3. And this goes hand in hand with the Westminster Confession, which says the chief end of man, the main goal, purpose of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay? Enjoy who God is. Enjoy your relationship with him. The question that comes up is, does this goal of seeing and knowing God, okay, beholding God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and basking in God's presence, is that captivating to you? Is that captivating to your soul to know Jesus more? Wanting to be with him, enjoying time spent with him, loving to worship him as a spiritual appetite. Is that a hunger that you have that we read over and over and over in the Psalms? Is Jesus what we are desiring, what satisfies us, what we are seeking and longing after? Instead of spiritual Twinkies and bubble yum, okay, those things promise happiness and satisfaction, and yet they leave us utterly empty. Let me give you some examples of spiritual junk food as we're getting started here. And I feel like I say this pretty often, so you'll accept my apologies, but entertainment, okay, entertainment, movies, social media, music, TV shows, internet, you name it. Politics, busy schedules, money, accumulation of wealth, work for some people, studies, endless distractions of life. Okay, I asked the question the last couple of weeks, what are you pursuing? Let me help you just to answer the question of maybe some things that are satisfying to you. Okay, what is the first thing you do after you rub the sleepy eyes out of your face in the morning? Hey, after you do your thing, and the first thing that you do. Or what is the last thing you do before you close your eyes and go to sleep at night? And that will be a good indicator of what your spiritual appetites are, what satisfies you. And of course, there's all those things that we do with the number of hours of day that we're awake. Folks, we were made for eternity, and not merely the passing pleasures and diversions and worries of this world. The prize is the beautiful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you again, is your spiritual appetite for treasuring Jesus more, knowing Jesus more, growing these days? Yeah, my prayer has been that through our time in Philippians, that it is growing. You've been awakened to what you were made for, and to know Jesus and to become more like him. And there's much, much joy, folks. Even though it's toil, sweat, labor, exertion, is much joy in making disciples, in influencing others for Christ. Does that goal and prize of glorifying God and enjoying him forever appealing to you? Is it appealing to you? Yes? We got a few hands raised. I'll tell you this. If you've been born again, if you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to that question, is that appealing to you, must necessarily be yes, with a capital Y-E-S. Because that's exactly what happens when a sinner gets saved from their sins. Their affections, their desires, their spiritual appetites, their soul's longing change. They become transformed from the things of this world and the things of the flesh and the pleasures that are passing fancies to the things of eternity. Our spiritual taste buds change. Spiritual Twinkies and Hubba Bubba don't satisfy anymore. Those examples, all those examples of spiritual junk food, these things that we pursue are no longer satisfying. You realize that they're cisterns, they're buckets with no water. Okay, they're not the foundations of living water that God promises to all who come to him. Jeremiah 2:13. And the one that fills us up is the fountain himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when a sinner comes to genuine faith in Christ, their affections and desires are changed to the extent that knowing their Savior more and longing to be more like him and to help others do the same, that becomes the passion, goal, pursuit, and prize of life. That is our most treasured treasure. Folks, the most intense pleasure of heaven, okay, according to Revelation 22, says this: God's servants will worship him. They will see his face. And I keep talking about being with Jesus and knowing Jesus and treasuring him, spending time with him. And this is what heaven is all about. This is what eternal life is all about. As a result, the Apostle John also writes in 1 John 3:2, he says, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We are going to see Christ just as he is. We're not going to have any sin anymore to deal with that blocks our vision of who he is. We just sang, be thou my vision. We're asking God, you be the vision of my life. You be the dream, ambition, the goal of my life. Dave read from 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. Whether we're at home or absent, whether we're alive or dead, our ambition as Christians is to be pleasing to the Lord. Hey, we want to be pleasing to him. We want to be with him. So just as our appetites for certain foods have probably changed over the years, when a person gets saved, our spiritual tastes, desires, longings, and affections also are changed completely. Folks, you need to examine yourselves this morning if you are genuinely of the faith or not, or whether you are spending all of your time, your days and weeks and months and year after year after year, pursuing things that will not satisfy. We are no longer of the flesh, but we are of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So we start to desire knowing God, treasuring Christ, and living by the Spirit, okay, for eternity, for eternal things, not the old things. So in Philippians, the Apostle Paul has been pointing us to this very line of thought over and over again. And he relates to the church there in Philippi in verse 21 of chapter 1. Okay, this is one of the best verses in the whole book. What does Paul say to them in chapter 1, verse 21? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Remember that? Okay, Christ defines who I am, what I'm about, the point of my life. And to die is what? Gain. Why would dying be gain? It's because you get to be with Jesus. You're beholding him without any sin. You get to be with the one that you've been longing for all these years. And then he tells them in chapter 3, verse 1, to rejoice, what? In the Lord. And rejoice in your union with Jesus Christ, that you actually know him. You're together with him. He's in you. You are in him. Rejoice in that, Philippians. In chapter 3, verse 8, which we've already been over, he's saying the same thing. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, a.k.a. manure, a.k.a. poop, so that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3, verse 8. So Paul says, knowing, treasuring, gaining Christ, being found in him, relating with him in his sufferings, knowing the power of his resurrection, this is his new spiritual appetite. And this is what he's been growing on. This is his prize that he's been pursuing. He's been in the race since the time of his conversion as he was on the road to Damascus, as we read in Acts chapter 9. Being with Christ, becoming like Christ, that's the passionate pursuit. You might even say obsession, consumption of his life. That's what he is consuming him. He's pressing on towards that. He wants to lay hold of it, and he's reaching forward to, as we went over last week. So the previous passage, I'll remind you, in verses 12 to 16, we saw three essential keys to help us grow in our relationship with the Lord. Enter in the race, embrace the right attitudes, and exert the required effort. And this brings us to our text today in verse 17 to 21. God's word through the Apostle Paul continues to encourage us, exhort us to pursue Christ and Christ-likeness. Okay, in that pursuit, we must follow godly examples as eternal citizens who are focused on heaven. They focused on heaven and focused on eternity rather than on the things of the world. Okay, so I'm going to read our passage this morning, even though we're not going to get all the way through it. Would you please rise with me? I'm going to read verse 17 to 21 in Philippians chapter 3. And this is the word of God. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. You may be seated. Our title today is Living Together as Citizens of Heaven. Living Together as Citizens of Heaven. And before I read the passage, I actually gave you our sermon theme. If you want to look in your bulletin, there's an insert there. All of this is written there. But our sermon theme, the theme of this passage is, in our pursuit of Jesus, Christians must follow godly examples on earth. As eternal citizens, focused on heaven where Christ is, rather than on the things of the world. Okay, this is the overarching theme of this passage. We must follow godly examples while we're here on earth, because we are eternal citizens of heaven. So that's where our focus is, on heaven where Christ is, not on the things of this world. And I want to submit to you from this morning's text two constructive commands and two contrasting incentives for us to, yet again, know Christ more, become more like him, and to influence others towards Christ. Okay, two constructive commands and two contrasting incentives to help us with all that. So the first point is those two commands. Okay, these two constructive commands are found in verse 17. I'll read it again. Paul says, brethren, the Apostle Paul, okay, on the level with the Philippian believers, brothers, sisters, he says it in verse 13, he says it in verse 1. Okay, Paul, humble Apostle Paul, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Okay, Christians are instructed to, one, follow, and two, observe godly examples towards Christ. Your blanks, I believe there are follow and observe, straight from the verse. Okay, there's going to be a shorter point because this is what Paul has kept saying over and over again this whole last chapter, if you've been reading and listening and looking at the text yourself. He says to the brothers and sisters in the church of Philippi, join in following my example. Okay? Unless you think that this is something that only Paul talks about, I want to just give you a couple other verses from different epistles. 1 John 2, verse 6, you want to jot that one down. The Apostle John says, the one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2, verse 6. Also, the Apostle Peter, he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Okay, so those guys are talking about following Jesus, and Paul here is talking about following him as he's following Jesus. And we'll get to another verse here in a moment. But verse 17, note, when he says, join in following my example, that verse literally reads, become followers together with me. In the original text, that's the more literal translation of that. Another fair translation is this: continuously be co-imitators of me. Okay, continuously be co-imitators. It captures the tense and the voice and everything. Okay, keep on becoming fellow imitators of me. Who's he imitating, folks? He's imitating Christ. He's pursuing Christ. He's following Christ. He's treasuring Christ. He's knowing Christ more. He's pursuing becoming more like him. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me, Corinthians. He's telling a different church that, but he's telling us all, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay? Another translation says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Question. And I asked the Sunday school class this morning from a different text, but is Paul being a braggart here when he says, hey, come follow my example? Because it could sound like that again, right? Join in following me, my example. Would that be boastful of me for me to tell you to follow in my example? Well, we've already established, I think, from the previous verses, the humility of heart that Paul has. This is one of the right attitudes that we are to embrace from the previous text. We saw there in verse 16 that he included himself in the exhortation to keep living by the same standard that they'd all been given. And he also gave the humble admission before that he had not arrived yet. Okay, Paul said in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it. I haven't gotten perfection yet. I'm not spiritually complete, spiritually mature. He says, I have not already become perfect. Okay, he says in verse 13, brethren, brothers, sisters, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Okay, from those verses, we established the humility of heart that Paul had that we're supposed to embrace ourselves. Okay, so Paul's not being a braggart here all of a sudden. He's saying, just like he says in 1 Corinthians 11, as I am following and imitating Christ, you follow and imitate me. Okay, that's the example. Okay, Paul is assured that he has a walk of integrity. He's not claiming perfection. He's not saying, I'm way up here and you guys are down there. But he's assured of his walk with the Lord. And he says, follow my example as I'm following him. And not follow these other things or these other people or these other ways, but follow my example as I imitate Christ. As you see Christ-likeness in me, follow that. Okay, become imitators of me like that. The second command goes along with it. Paul says, not only me, but watch others who are walking. And what is the meaning of walk, folks? Hey, it's not a literal walk, right? It's to live. It's the way we conduct our lives, the way we behave in life, the way we act. It's according to the pattern, he says, that you have in us. Hey, observe that. The Greek word there is skapeo, and it's the origin of the English word microscope or telescope. Okay, it means to observe, to look at, to examine, to mark. It implies mental consideration. Okay, don't just look at it with your eyes, but consider it. Okay, observe, he says in verse 17, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Contemplate it. Think about it. Okay, it gives us the picture of someone fixing their attention on something or someone, okay, with the purpose of emulating it, with the purpose of imitating it. Okay, so follow my example. Observe in that way. And he's, again, saying continually do this as a life pattern, as a continual, habitual life. Keep fixing their attention upon people who are godly examples of Christ-likeness. Is that what we do? Is that what we do? He says, make it your habit to scope out these kinds of people. Again, what pattern, like Paul and others, were they walking in? Okay, well, the answer lies in what he described in Philippians chapter 2. Okay, as Paul was describing himself in the middle of that chapter, and then you remember the two people that he was talking about, he was commending, okay, Epaphroditus and Timothy. Actually, it was Timothy first, then Epaphroditus. What were those men's walk like? How were they living? What was the pattern of their life? Well, they longed to be with and they loved people. They were submissive, humble servants. They were focused on the Lord. They were focused on others' joy and progress in Christ. Okay, these are the people that we're supposed to be following and observing. They serve others for the spread of the gospel. They put others ahead of themselves. Okay, they sacrifice time, energy, resources. You remember the example of Epaphroditus, who was sick even to the point of death for the sake of Christ, for the sake of serving others. Did I mention a humble, submissive servant? For us, we have much to apply and take away here, even 2,000 years after this was written. We have the example of Paul. We have the examples that he just gave us, Timothy, Epaphroditus. We have other examples in the New Testament. We have other examples in the Old Testament. 2,000 years later, we have the example of church history. Okay, one encouraging thing I want to just commend to you to do is read Christian biographies. It's wonderful to read of how God used and how people grew in their faith. All these, if you read good biographies, they're not just exalting people. Okay, they will show their weaknesses and everything, but how they were growing and how they were really pursuing Christ. Whether it's George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, or R.C. Chapman, or Charles Spurgeon, or John Patton, William Carey, the list goes on and on. We have a wonderful series of books for kids called Hero Tales, and it's wonderful devotional material for those of you who have kids. It's the stories of great missionaries who lived the gospel, and they went, and their mission was to spread the gospel on all the earth. And in addition to all those folks, we have godly examples among us here in our church body. And we want to scope out and look and follow the examples of those who are following, pursuing Christ. And all of us, as we are imitating our Lord. So the heart question is this, folks, from this first point. Okay? Is your life enough of a spiritual example that you would want others to follow and pattern themselves after? Okay, write that one down, folks. Is your life enough of a spiritual example that you would want others to follow and pattern themselves after? Okay, I've been telling the men in our discipleship group, you can't lead where you don't go. You can't teach what you don't know. And that goes for all of us. What areas do you need to change and grow in to answer yes to that question? Yes, my life pattern is something that people can follow and grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this. Everyone patterns themselves after someone, okay, whether you know it or not, whether you're conscious of it or not. So we need to be mindful of that. We'll hit that in the next point. Okay? So that was the first thing, those two commands, constructive commands. The second point today, and we're going to get halfway through it, is these two contrasting incentives that Paul gives. And the first one is found in verse 18. Why should we follow and observe these godly examples? There's actually tons of answers to that. Okay, but in the text this morning, the answer to the question, Paul, why should we do what you just said in verse 17? Why should we follow your example, and why should we observe those who are walking in that pattern? Well, he gives two incentives here to the Philippian church and to us. And I call them contrasting incentives because they contrast with one another. Okay? So the first incentive is in verse 18. He says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And your outline point says this, because there are many enemies of the gospel who live for the temporary things of the world. Verses 18 and 19. And because there are many enemies of the gospel who live for the temporary things of the world. And note there that Paul says many walk, many live this way. And not just a few, not a bunch, not several. He says many, 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 multiplied. And he says these many are enemies of the cross of Christ. And what does that mean, enemies of the cross of Christ? They're enemies of the gospel. So the question that you should ask when you read this and when we're studying it is, who are these people? Who are these people exactly? Okay, well, The answer is I can't be 100% certain. Some folks think that Paul is talking about the Judaizers, the false gospel teachers that we talked about from chapter 3, verse 2. Remember when he says, he warns them, beware the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. Hey, the false gospel teachers, maybe he's talking about them. Others think that he's talking about Gentiles who profess faith in Christ. They said they believe, and yet they're living a grossly immoral life and not matching up with their profession of faith. So either one could be true, okay? Because obviously false gospel teachers are enemies of the cross. Are they not? They're telling and spreading a different gospel that's going to lead people to hell. Okay, certainly they are enemies of the cross of Christ. But also, listen to this. People who profess to know Jesus, and they say they're believers, and they say they're Christians, and who are living a lifestyle that is against God's word, they are also enemies of the gospel. Why? Why do I say that? Listen, folks, if you say you're a Christian, you're telling the world you're a Christian, or somehow or another people identify you with Christianity, and you're living in sexual immorality, or you're living in just some kind of just immoral lifestyle, okay, you are lying about the cross. You're lying about the transforming power of the gospel. You're lying about the Savior who says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And you are lying about the very thing that you say you believe, the most precious thing ever. And you're giving a false impression of what Christianity and who Christ is. Okay, so you are an enemy of the gospel. So whoever these people are, whether it's the people who are teaching false doctrine or the people who are living in a false way and lawless way, okay, they're all enemies of the cross of Christ. Both can be enemies. Anybody who teaches or lives in such a way, okay, that communicates that you can be a Christian, you can be saved, and yet go on living in the very sins that Jesus supposedly saved you from, you are an enemy of Christ, of God, and of the gospel itself. And that's serious words that we need to take heed of this morning. Whoever these people are, they are not citizens of heaven. They identify more with the things of this world rather than the things of heaven. I would call them citizens of the earth. Their allegiance and their loyalty and their comfort is the world. Paul describes these bad examples in verse 19. Okay, he says these people, these citizens of the earth, they're going to end up in destruction. Okay, the first part of 19. When he says whose end is destruction, he's saying that's their ultimate destiny. Okay, their ultimate destiny is destruction. It's a place of utter ruin, of complete loss. It's not annihilation, where annihilation means to cease to exist. You just stop existing when you die. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And when he says their end is destruction, he's talking about eternal, everlasting destruction, torment, misery, punishment, and hell. Okay, so again, folks, if you are a professor of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet you're living in a sinful way, okay, this is the end. This is your ultimate destiny. And God's calling you again to repent. Hey, turn from your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, stop trying to pretend. Stop playing the hypocrite. Stop holding on to your life, your dreams, your desires, your worldly pleasures and your comforts and everything that you want in this life and turn it over. Yield it up to God and say, I need the Savior. I need to be rescued from my sins for my eternity. I need to live this life for the purpose for which I was created, and that's to glorify you, God, and enjoy you forever. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9 is really helpful. Okay, you can jot it down. I'll read it to you. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. When he's talking about eternal destruction, Paul says to the Thessalonians that God and angels will be dealing out retribution, punishment to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Hey, this is the loss of everything that is worth existing for. It's the loss of anything good. Do you realize that any blessing that you have in this life is a grace gift from God? That it was undeserved. Okay? And you're treating it like you're entitled to something. Like, I should be getting this. In fact, why is my life better? Why aren't things going my way more? Why don't I have what I want right now? You need to repent of that. Turn from that sinful thinking, that sinful attitude, and be grateful that God gave you life and he offers you eternal life in his Son. These citizens of the earth, it says in verse 19 going on, live for earthly things. They live for earthly things. And Paul describes it like this. Their God is their appetite. Remember we talked about appetites when we got started? Well, when he says appetite here, he's talking about their belly, their guts, their stomach, what they want, what they desire. Their God is what is satisfying to their flesh. Okay, think of it this way. Their God does not reside in the heavens, but rather in their body. They live for the temporal pleasures of this world. And in fact, their lives are enslaved to gratifying all the desires of their flesh. Folks, I'm going to just ask you straight out again. Does this describe you? Does this describe your life? What your life is about day by day, week by week, moment by moment, hour by hour? What do you do when you get up? What do you do before you go to sleep? And what do you do in all those hours in between? A.T. Robertson rightly says this. Listen, sensuality in food, drink, sex, then, as now, mastered some men, some people. These people posed as Christians and even gloried in their shame. The highest good in life to these people is to satisfy self, to do what pleases self, in direct rebellion to the Word of God, the holiness of God, and even the inner conviction of their own consciences. They are guided only by that which satisfies and pleases self. End quote. Their God is their appetite. He goes on and says, whose glory is in their shame. I'm just going to give you a quick paraphrase of that. The meaning is this, their pride is in what they should be ashamed of. There are even things that they should be ashamed of, the way they're living, the way they're thinking, their attitudes, their words. They should be ashamed of it, but they're glorying in all of that. Lastly, he says, who set their minds on earthly things. Okay, they set their minds, this is not just a thinking thing, but it's a heart thing. They set their minds and their hearts upon something. Okay, the whole affection of their will and their desires are fixated on the things of the world. Okay, they set their minds on earthly things. That's their basic orientation, their bent, if you will. Okay, the bent, the leaning of their heart. And it's the pattern of their minds. Folks, this is the root problem of these enemies of Christ. They set their minds on the things of the world. Dear FBC family, I ask you again, does any of that describe all of you? Paul says this is the first incentive for you to follow godly examples. Okay, and it's a negative incentive. It's a negative, he's bringing out a bad example of professors, not genuine Christians, but people who even maybe go to church, who say they're Christians, or who would tell others that they're Christians, or it's on their Facebook or whatever, and they're not actually following Christ. Are there any sinful patterns for those of you who are Christians, who are genuinely born again, here, but just struggling? Are there any sinful temptations or patterns that you notice creeping up in your life this past week, this past couple weeks, this past month? All that is contrary to what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. Listen, Galatians 6:14, he says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Galatians 6:14. Hey, Paul said he was separated from, he was dead to this world system and all the passing fancies of this world. All of its attractions, all of its distractions, he's been crucified to them. He's separated from them and he's separated unto Christ. We're going to hit part of our second subpoint here, okay? This other incentive, the contrasting incentive, okay, and this will be a positive note for us to end on, is this. Why should we follow Paul? Why should we follow him and his example and the pattern of others? In verse 20 and 21, it's this. Because our eternal citizenship is in heaven where Christ is. And your blanks there are eternal and heaven. Okay, Paul gives... So this verse in verse 20 is contrasting with what he just said in verse 18 and 19. Okay, so that's why it's a contrasting incentive. But it's an incentive because it's one of the reasons why Paul says you should join in following my example and observe those who are walking according to the pattern you have in us. Okay, notice the four there in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, this is one of the reasons why you should follow godly examples into Christ-likeness. Okay, I hope that's clear. When he says citizenship there, it's a word that's talking about commonwealth. Okay, it's a culture. It's where we live. It's collective and it's individual. It's our worldview, our loyalty, our allegiance. Okay, all of those words need to be coming up as you consider what it means to be a citizen. Okay, the people in Philippi, they were citizens of Rome. Okay, we mentioned this at the beginning of our time in this book. And so they had a tendency or a temptation to become prideful of being Roman citizens, even though they weren't in that area. They were 700 miles away or whatever. But Philippi itself was a Roman colony. And so they were considered Roman citizens. And they had a temptation to be proud and boast and glory in that. But Paul says, that's part of this world. Don't boast in that. Don't follow that. Our citizenship is in heaven. So that goes for us as well, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, our home is in heaven. And I think those of us who are believers would say yes and amen to that. But I want to ask you again, is our everyday living, our walks, our conduct, our thinking in line with that? Does it match with our yes and amen to the fact that we are citizens of heaven and not of this earth? I have to mention here, folks, that some of us are being discipled by other things other than following the godly examples of Christians. Some of us are being discipled by the world. Some of you young folks are being discipled by your phones and by social media and by the internet. You're learning, you're being instructed on what is desirable and what is attractive from all those things. Okay, you're learning about sexuality, you're learning about relationships, you're learning about social issues through what you read on the internet rather than learning from godly examples and people who are pursuing Christ. Don't let your heart, your soul, your mind be discipled, okay? Be shaped, be instructed, be taught, be learned by Fox News. Okay? Don't let your mind, your heart, your soul be shaped by CNN or MSNBC. Okay? Don't let your heart, your soul, your mind be shaped and instructed and discipled by Prager University or AM radio. Hey, that's not the citizenship of heaven. That's the kingdoms of this world. They're temporary, they're passing away. And listen, potentially All those things that you're following are enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of the gospel you say that you love. Please keep that perspective. We live in this world, but our allegiance is to heaven. Okay, Jesus prays in John chapter 17 for the disciples that they would be in the world. He's sending them out into the world, but that they would not be of the world. They take on the world's attitudes and values and systems and desires and affections and distractions and all the rest. 1 John 2:15, okay, says, "Do not love the things of the world. They are not from the Father. Okay, they're passing away. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life." So we are going to continue next week in this last couple of verses. But let me just say that Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, who wants to go to heaven when they die? Everybody wants to go to heaven when they die. But not everybody's eagerly awaiting a Savior who is in heaven right now, and we're wanting to be with him. Hey, people who have been born again, Jesus is the prize, the treasure, the new affection of their heart. Being with Jesus Christ, being with God himself. And that's the idea, again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. Hey, 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10 tells us that God has not appointed us for wrath. He's not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And Paul says, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're alive or dead, we will live together with him. Hey, that's the end. That's the goal. That's the prize. That's the purpose and point of our life. Jesus Christ himself, living together with him. So to conclude here, before we go to the Lord's table, how's your spiritual appetites this morning? Hey, our appetites can and do change. Okay, I think sometimes even with food, we rightly observe that some things are an acquired taste, right? Like coffee. I really didn't like coffee the first time I tried it. But after a while, it's pretty much hooked. Okay. Coffee, some of us might not have done that. Music, you can think jazz. Some people don't have that just liking, but it's an acquired taste. Our spiritual diets and appetites can and do change. Okay, and it's done partly by Psalm 34:8, in which says, "Taste and see that the Lord is what? Is good." Taste and see that the Lord is good. When the psalmist says taste there, he's saying experience it. And when he says see, he's saying recognize. Experience and recognize. I don't mean to drag out the conclusion here, folks, but stay with me one moment, okay? We're going to get to the Lord's table. Both of those words are sensory words, taste and see. They have to do with our senses, our appetites, our affections, okay? Tasting and seeing. And those are verbs that are connoting personal, intimate experience. Okay? Taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants us to experience, this is David writing, okay, wants us to experience God's goodness, to taste it, and realize that God is good. And so what happens over time is that realization becomes a conviction as we experience it more and more. Has anyone ever tasted a good Asian pear? Yes? Oh, praise the Lord. You know what I'm talking about then, because that's my absolute favorite fruit. It's a cross between a regular pear and a watermelon, okay? Just those two combined, juicy and sweet. So if I taste an Asian pear, okay, and see that it is sweet and juicy, okay, for those of you who have not tasted an Asian pear, let's say chocolate, okay, you've tasted it and you see that it's just rich, right? You're having an experience that leads to this recognition, this realization. And over time, like I just said, this realization becomes conviction. becomes convicted in your heart. So if you ask me if an Asian pear is sweet and juicy, I'm going to tell you, yes, of course it is. If you ask me if I'm sure about that, I'm going to say, yes, absolutely. Why? Because I've tasted a good Asian pear, and many times I've done that. And every time, they're sweet and they're juicy. God wants to experience and realize that He is good. He is what is absolutely most desirable. He is most satisfying. He is most to be enjoyed. God Himself, Jesus Himself, the treasure of all treasures. We were made to know Him, enjoy Him, and taste and see that He's good. Following godly examples, okay, will help us in that pursuit, okay, to know Jesus more, become more like Him, and to help others come along. And let me pray before we go into our communion time. Father, I praise You for, again, the fullness of Your word and the depth of it. God, and I feel like I've only scratched the surface, but I pray, Lord, it's been helpful for our souls this morning. And thank You, God, that You constantly exhort us and woo us and encourage us to follow You. And Your promises, God, that we would be most satisfied, most fully satisfied, as we seek to glorify You and know You and enjoy You in our lives. So we thank You, God, as we approach Your table, that we can take those thoughts and that spiritual appetite into communion, God, partaking of the elements, the bread and the cup this morning. Thank You for this special privilege and time that we have now. And we pray that even through it, we would be glorifying You and loving the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.